Luke chapter 23. First thing to note is the number is wrong in your handout. It should be 89. K. Luke 89, if you're keeping track of those things. We were talking about the crucifixion last time, and we'll continue this time. Crucifixion goes from Luke 23, verse 26 through 49. We were talking last time about the beginning of the crucifixion, and there was a question just as we left about the sign on the cross above Jesus, and I don't think everybody heard the answer, so I'm going to go through that with you because it's kind of interesting. You know that sign above Jesus' head that you see on some of the crosses that says I-N-R-I? Actually, the sign on the cross, and turn to John for this, John chapter 19, the sign that was put on top of Jesus on the cross was not put there simply to insult the Jews by Pilate. There were two reasons. That was one of them. It was an insult to the Jews, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But the purpose of that sign, and they put them on all the crosses when they crucified people, they put their offense, their indictment. They would hang that on the cross above them. And the traditional way of crucifying people was to crucify them right next to a main highway. And nobody knows where Jesus was crucified. You know, there are theories, but nobody knows for sure exactly where. But presumably by a main highway. So people walking by would see this guy hanging on the cross, and then they'd look up above and see what crime he'd committed, and they'd know, I'm not going to do that, because that's what happens when you do. They used it for a deterrent. Now, whether capital punishment is a deterrent or not, I won't get into that argument. And I never do. You know why? Because even if capital punishment is not a deterrent, I'm still in favor of it. You could ask why. It's justice. It's a matter of simple justice. And even if it doesn't deter anybody else, the family of the victim that guy killed needs justice. Do you ever have somebody come up to you and say, how can you be pro-life and in favor of capital punishment both? I always answer, how can you be pro-life and not be in favor of capital punishment? You're looking at everything from the criminal's perspective. What about the victim? Didn't he have a life that was precious and somebody took it wrongfully? That demands justice. And if you're pro-life, you're going to demand that justice for a life taken wrongfully. That's a little off topic, but that's the way I feel about deterrence. That's not my argument. My argument for capital punishment is justice, not deterrence. So the purpose of the sign, and the Romans obviously thought that crucifixion was a deterrent. So they put the sign above and said, this guy killed somebody, he's a murderer. And somebody walking by would see that and say, boy, I'm not going to murder somebody because that's what happens. So what they did was they put a sign and they proclaimed the crimes of the criminals that were crucified. And as we see in John 19, verse 19 and 20, verse 19 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. So that's the sign he put up above the cross. Goes on in verse 20 to say, therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So they wrote it in three languages so that everybody walking by would be able to read it and say, that's what I don't want to do. You're asking, where does that I-N-R-I come from then? Well, that's the Latin version. It stands for Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that's what we have, Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Rex is king in Latin. Y'all know that, Tyrannosaurus Rex. So that's where that INRI comes from, if you're interested in that. So if you'd been at the cross, physically been there, and Francis Schaeffer likes to say that, if you were physically there, you could have walked up, touched the cross, got a splinter in your finger. It actually happened in space and time and in history. And had you been there, you could have seen this sign above Jesus' head. And the sign was the official charge that warranted death penalty under Roman law. Now, in this case, it was also a good chance for Pilate to insult the Jews. Well, why would this be insulting to the Jews? There's a Nazarene peasant hanging on a cross with a sign above his head that says, King of the Jews. That didn't go over well with the people of the Sanhedrin. As you see, they went into apoplexy when they saw that. Tried to get Pilate not to do it. He did it anyway, because as we know, there's no love lost between Pilate and the Jews. In fact, they hated each other. But that was the official charge that warranted the death sentence under Roman law. What was the charge? Well, simple, it was treason. Who's the king of the Jews? Caesar was king of the Jews, not Jesus, according to Roman law. So the charge was treason. Israel was a conquered nation. They couldn't claim to have a king. Now, even King Herod was not really the king of Israel. He was someone appointed by Caesar to watch over that kingdom. He was not an independent ruler. He had to report back to Rome. So Caesar was king of the Jews in the eyes of Roman law. So that's why that sign said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The charge was treason. Now, that's the physical side of it. Had you been there on the spiritual side of things, we have something different. Look at Colossians 2. This is fascinating to me anyway. Colossians 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. Or General Electric Power Company, however you want to remember those. And in Colossians chapter 2, we look at the spiritual side of the cross. Okay, the physical side had an indictment hanging over Jesus' head. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But in Colossians 2:13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of, what is it, decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having what? Nailed it to the cross. So every sin that you ever committed, every sin that man ever committed, or will ever commit, was on that indictment. He nailed it on the cross above Jesus. You see the symbolism there? That's the indictment. That tells us that the indictment was the law of God. It represents the crimes that Jesus was really dying for. Not the kangaroo court judgment that Pilate made, but what he really died for. And we have that in Colossians 2. Isn't that neat? God took all the sins that we've ever committed and nailed them to the cross above Jesus. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that this came as a complete surprise to Satan and his bunch. Remember, Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. So picture this. The Savior, the Messiah, God's chosen one, and they have him hanging on a cross about to die. So Satan's having a party. We won. We got him. He's on the cross. He's about to die. And then God comes and puts that indictment on the cross. And Satan finds out, they're having this big party. Satan finds out that God has taken his greatest achievement and turned it into total defeat. Because he had no idea the significance of the cross. Satan didn't know the significance of the cross. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:6, it says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If Satan had known the significance of the cross, he would have done everything in his power to prevent it. But he didn't. He thought he had a victory. But God turned it into a complete defeat. Let's look at the chronology of the cross then. We'll move on from there. And there are three parts of the chronology. First, from 9 o'clock until noon. And that's in Luke 23, verse 34. Well, look at verse 33. It says, "When they came to the place called the Skull," and again, nobody knows where this is exactly. There are some theories. And you look on the internet and you see, oh, this hill looks like a skull, this rock face looks like a skull, and then you read further and it says, well, that wasn't there when Jesus was crucified, so nobody really knows. They came to the place called the Skull, and most scholars agree that it's called the Skull because that's where they crucified people and there were bones lying around. "There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Now we're in the first section now, verse 43. "And he said to them, 'Truly,'" or said to him, and he's talking to one of the criminals, and we'll get to this in a moment. "And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" That's from 9 until noon. Then there's 3 hours of darkness. Noon to 3 o'clock. In order to understand this, in Luke, in verse 44, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour." Well, look over at John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 14, where it says, "Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" So which hour was it? Because here in the sixth hour, John says the trial was still going on. Back in Luke, in verse 44, it says it was now about the sixth hour and darkness fell over the whole land. So he was already on the cross and had been there since 9 a.m., which is right, both, because John was using a different timekeeping method than Luke does. Luke was using the Jewish method. And the Jewish method of timekeeping back then was they would take the daylight hours and divide them into 12 equal units. And the sixth hour was always noon. So the length of an hour in the Jewish timekeeping system could vary between depending on what time of the year it was. Because a day from sunrise to sunset was 12 hours, and sixth hour was always noon. Now, the Romans, on the other hand, went from midnight to midnight. So if you take the sixth hour in John's gospel, he's talking about 6 a.m. The trial was still going on at 6 a.m., of course, because the crucifixion didn't start until 9. So you see how that all works out. They're just using different methods of timekeeping. There's no contradiction there whatsoever. But noon to 3, or the sixth hour, as we have in Luke chapter 23, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So noon to 3 o'clock, approximately, remember the hours could change duration, so approximately by our clocks. They didn't have an atomic clock at Fort Collins, Colorado, that could keep time to 1 second every 2 billion years. So they did what they could. They divided the daylight hours into 12 sections. No words are recorded during the time of darkness. That's the time when Jesus is paying the price for our sins. He's paying the penalty for our sins. He's the only one who could do this. It had to be God. It couldn't be man, because man cannot suffer eternal separation from God. So no matter how long you're separated, eternity isn't over yet. But Jesus and God the Father work outside of time. They're not bound by the restrictions of time like we are. So it had to be God who died for our sins. No one else could pay the price. No one else could pay the price because we're all sinners. That's another reason, but that's one reason. And then at 3 o'clock, look at Mark 15:34. Mark 15:34 says, at the ninth hour, now that's Jewish timekeeping again. Remember, sixth hour to the ninth hour is noon to 3. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What does that mean? Which translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we find that in John 19. What happened at 3 o'clock? What happened at 3 o'clock was the penalty was paid. And in John 19, verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, this is 3 o'clock again now, the third hour of darkness, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Remember, he refused the narcotic, but he took the cheap wine. Sour wine is just the kind of wine that the soldiers drank and would have around. And he wanted to wet his mouth for a very important reason. He had something to say in verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And that's a perfect tense verb. It is finished, once and for all. Remember what it is finished means? A perfect tense verbal of something that happened in the past, and the consequences of that action go on. In this case, go on eternally, because he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now back in Luke, it's in verse 46, when it says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, why did these gospel authors record different words of Jesus? He said them both. Why did Luke choose to record, into your hands I commit my spirit? And why did Mark and John choose to record it a little differently? I'm not going to answer that tonight, because when we finish with Luke, which is coming up very quickly, I'm going to do a little class on why we have four Gospels. Did you ever stop and wonder that? Why didn't God just take and inspire somebody to write the Gospel and give the whole life of Jesus in it? How come we have four of them? And those four, they say different things. Does that mean they contradict one another? No, not at all. What it means is that each of the four Gospels looks at the life of Jesus in a different way. And we could not understand if they were all put together. It would be too confusing. Because Matthew talks about who Jesus was. He was the Messiah of Israel. It's written to the Jews. Mark tells what Jesus did. He was the suffering servant. Luke tells what Jesus said. And John tells what Jesus felt. John was more directed at the church. Matthew was directed at the Jews. They all looked at it from a different point of view. They had a different purpose in mind, and we'll go through that when we finish, because we're going to finish the Gospels on Wednesday night. May take the rest of my natural life, but we're going to finish them, God willing. So that's the chronology of the cross. We have 9 until noon. When Jesus was on the cross, he was talking to people. He said a few things to the thief and the women. And then we have the darkness when nothing was said at noon to 3. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus said, "It's done." He had paid the penalty. Now that brings us in Luke to the story of the penitent criminal in verse 39 through 43. This is only found in Luke, this incident. And again, that's because Luke had a different take on things, and he wanted to point this out. Verse 39 says, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" So the incident of the penitent criminal. Now Matthew and Mark only mention that the other criminals who were crucified with him abused him. So you can take it two ways. They may be just summing everything up by saying this is the way the criminals reacted. Or both men were abusing Jesus and one of them had a change of heart. He repented. That means to change your mind. And believed Jesus. The other two just don't record that. And again, we'll see why their records are different. But the first criminal's question in verse 39, when he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's not a legitimate inquiry. He's not saying, "Boy, are you really the Christ? Why don't you save us, please?" He's insulting. "Are you the Christ? Well, if you are, why don't you save us?" He's being very sarcastic and bitter. So that's why it says the other thief is rebuking him, because he is sarcastic, he's bitter, and his question betrays that. Actually, there's no way that he believes that Jesus can really do that. He doesn't believe it. It's possible. Was it possible? Jesus could have called forth legions of angels and saved himself and the criminals. That wasn't his mission. So the other thief, his question is a rebuke of the first thief. First, he reminds them that they are dying justly. That is justice. He admits it. We're criminals, you know. We deserve to die because of the things we've done. But Jesus did nothing wrong. Now, this seems to indicate something. What's that? Well, it seems to indicate that the fact that Jesus was actually innocent was pretty common knowledge. I mean, even the criminal on the cross next to him knew that he was innocent of the charges. So it was pretty common knowledge. And that explains why the crowd came You know, the crowd came to witness an execution, and it would be very heartwarming and satisfying to see criminals get what they deserve. Pardon me for saying that, but that's why they came. But they saw that Jesus was innocent, they knew that, and they went home beating their breasts, as we'll see in a moment. So it wasn't a fun outing to see somebody get what he deserved. They were watching someone be murdered for something he had not done. It seems to indicate everybody knew that Jesus was innocent. Now, the salvation of the thief shows us something. It shows us the immediacy of salvation. Because he says, you're going to stand with me in paradise today. Now, this thief was a bad thief. He wasn't a good thief. He knew it. He knew he was a criminal. He knew he deserved a death sentence. But because of his faith, he became a bad criminal and a saved criminal. There's no requirement for being a good criminal or a good anything else to be saved. All that's different was his attitude. He became a saved thief. So stop and think about it. On this very same day, this person who the Roman government deemed was not fit to live on the earth went home to be with the Lord. That's how immediate salvation is. So the two thieves demonstrate the two attitudes towards Jesus Christ in the Word of God. It's either worthy of contempt. If you don't believe the Bible is true, then it's worthy of contempt. And I would agree with that. If I didn't believe the Bible was true, I would say Jesus was a nut. He was an absolute nut. He might as well have come to earth claiming to be a poached egg as the Son of God if the Bible isn't true. And that's what this thief is kind of implying. I don't believe you. You can't do it. So he's being very sarcastic. Says, yeah, you're the Son of God. Go ahead and save us then. So if it's not true, it's worthy of contempt. But if it is true, and I believe it is true, then it's worthy of belief. And that's what the second thief did, the second criminal. He believed because the Bible, the Word of God, is true. So here we have these two criminals, both arrested for the same crime, both guilty of the same crime, both convicted of the same crime, and they were both dying for the same crime, and yet one of them became saved and the other didn't. What was the difference? The only difference between them was their attitude toward the Son of God and His Word. Now, I've been countered when I told this to a person one time, a person who believed in baptismal regeneration. I said, what about the thief on the cross? And he said, well, Jesus said he would be in paradise, not heaven. He never really made it to heaven. That is totally bizarre. The word paradise is the Greek word paradisus. It's a really tough one to learn. But what it means is garden. It's just the word for garden, and it can mean it's used of the Garden of Eden, or it's used, as Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich put it, as transcendent place of blessedness or blessing. Do you think Jesus was playing a trick on this guy? Okay, I'm going to take you to paradise, then you have to go to hell. No, of course not. That's a ridiculous argument, but I've heard it. I hear all kinds of arguments that just, you know, my jaw drops to the floor. You really believe that? So that was the only difference. Now the death of Christ in verses 44 through 49. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. So first we have the darkness. Darkness represented the judgment of God on our sins. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, darkness is consistently used as a symbol of judgment or in a context of judgment. 2 Peter 2:17, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. In a context of judgment. How do we know that it was judgment on our behalf? Well, look at Mark 10:45. Or the Colossians 2 passage. We could go back to that too and look at it. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the darkness represents judgment on Jesus Christ on our behalf, for our sins, not his. He didn't have any. You know, I like to say for the first time in the history of the universe, this is even more widespread. This is for the first time in eternity. God the Father turned his back on God the Son because God the Son suffered eternal separation from God the Father. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And you'll notice after all the humiliating things that Jesus went through and then all the scourging, the mocking, the crucifixion, this is the only thing that made him cry out to his Father. Now the veil. The tearing of the veil, as we have in Luke here, in chapter 23, it's not exactly chronological, and Luke had that habit of putting his things in a different chronology for his own purposes. In Matthew 27, we can see that the tearing of the veil was simultaneous with the death of Jesus. And if you have a Greek text, you can see that in Matthew 27 and verse 50. It says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And those are two aorist participles that mean that the action occurred at the same time. So when he died, the veil was torn. Those two things happened simultaneously. Now, what was the veil anyway? Remember what the veil was? The veil was a no trespassing sign between the holy place and the holy of holies. Remember in the temple they had a holy place, and within that holy place there was a veil, and then behind the veil was the holy of holies where God's glory resided, and the high priest was only allowed in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and no one else was ever allowed in there behind the veil. God is not an old man in a rocking chair in heaven saying, you can come to me any way you want. I just want to have you. There's only one way to God. And now that the veil is torn, we have a way into the presence of God. Look over at Hebrews 10. It's still not anybody can come any way they want. Don't get that idea. But the veil is torn, and now we have access to God, but there's only one way to get access to God. Hebrews 10:19. says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." So the means of entry is the blood of Jesus. That's the only way to get in now. "By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God." And then verse 22 is the invitation. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." How do we draw near? Through the blood of Christ. How do we get the blood of Christ? By our union with him. We get union with Jesus Christ when we believe the gospel message that he died on the cross and paid for our sins. It's kind of interesting. The way is open. All you have to do is believe the gospel. Ever since that veil was torn, religion has been trying to sew it back up again. Because they don't want you to know that you have access to God. They want you to think that you have to go through them to get access to God. You have to go to a priest. You have to go to a holy man. You have to do this. You have to do that. No, it's the blood of Christ that gets us into the presence of God. Not what we do and not who we see, not who we are, but the blood of Christ. Then back in Luke 23, we have the cry in verse 46, where it says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The cry marks the restoration of fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Because he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So now it's paid for. It's finished, as Mark and Matthew say. It is finished. Now he's restored into fellowship with God the Father. But you know, there is an eternal effect on Jesus. Jesus is still a man. We've always said that. Remember, when he was incarnated, he became a man. He did not cease to become a man when he was crucified. He was resurrected in a glorified body, but he's still a man. He's at the right hand of God. He's still a man, and he still has the marks on his hands. So now the cry then marks the restoration of fellowship. The penalty for sin is paid. And this cry that he cries, and you'll notice it's in capital letters in your Bible if you have a New American Standard. That means it's a quote from the Old Testament. And it's a quote from Psalm 31:5. It doesn't quote it exactly. And what it does is Jesus retains the words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now that shows that he died the only kind of death that would be acceptable to God. It was absolutely voluntary. He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He did not have to die. There was never a point at which he could not have said, "That's enough, I'm quitting." As we mentioned before, even if we commit suicide, there's a point we reach where you can't take it back. When the bullet's going down the barrel, while you're falling down the building, you can't take it back. But there was never, ever a point in Christ's life when he couldn't have said, "Stop." And again, another reason, only God can pay for sins. But he had to become a man first. So the loud voice signifies, first, his determination to carry out the purpose of his Father, and second, it shows us that Jesus did not die of exhaustion. He still had a loud voice left. There goes the swoon theory again. There are so many holes in the swoon theory that I won't even go into them. So what effect did his death have? First, on the centurion standing nearby. In verse 47, it says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent." And I was going to try to use a John Wayne voice there because he uttered that line in one of the movies. I don't remember which one, but I won't make you laugh at my stupid impressions. So he observed Jesus' character, and he understood the nature of Jesus. This man was innocent. He began praising God. So he understood Jesus' nature. The effect on the crowds. Now put yourself in the place of the crowds here. 3 hours of darkness, an earthquake. We had earthquakes, opening of tombs, people being what we would call resuscitated, what the Bible calls resurrected, seeing dead people get up and walk around. All of this happened, and they seemed to have a sense of what they had done because they went away beating their breasts. They came out for a show to see an execution, all good, clean fun. They saw a guy get murdered for something he didn't do, and they realized that. And they seemed to have a sense of that. And Luke is going to remind them of that several times in the book of Acts. He's going to tell them what they did. Next week we'll look at the burial, the resurrection. I don't know if we'll get to the ascension or not, but we'll see how far we get next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son to become a man for us so that he could die on that cross and pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.